We've enjoyed some beautiful music this morning, amen, and it has helped prepare our hearts for the Word of God, which is coming this morning from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, so I invite you to turn to your Bibles. We'll be getting to it in a few minutes. So this is the second in my sermon series that's going to take us into Easter, called The God Story, A Novel Approach, and I'm looking at the whole story of the Bible, the narrative of the Bible. And one of the reasons I wanted to do that is I think a lot of us, when we look at the Old Testament moving into the New Testament, kind of have a maybe a little bit of a mistaken idea of what that narrative is. That we've kind of been told that it's like the Old Testament is the Jews' attempt to get salvation and eternal life through good works, and then the New Testament fixes that. And that's not completely wrong, but it's not very accurate either. And so one of the things I wanted to do is to give us a more closely biblical idea of the overall narrative. Because the way you understand individual books and individual chapters and verses working entails on how you fit them into whatever narrative that you fit them into. And so to have the right narrative is an important thing. Now, every writer who sits down to write a story, the story that you get when you pick up a book and you read that story is not the first story that that writer has to write. Even if it's their very first novel, there are a lot of things that make for a good story, but one of the things that's absolutely necessary for a good story is interesting characters. Characters that have depth, characters that have flaws and wounds or past challenges that need to be overcome. In other words, characters with a past. Because we generally, by the time we meet the characters, they're already adults for the most part, right? They're in the 20s or 30s or 40s, 40 years of their past is already passed. And so and what has happened to them in the past shapes who they are in the present and what they're going to do in the future, just like in all of us, just like a regular person. So it's an author's job to know what that past is so that they can use it to develop the character and the story that they're writing. So for every author, before they write the story, they have to write what's called the backstory. They have to write the story before the story. They have to sit down and write out a sketch of each of the main characters, especially the protagonist, the main character, the one whose success that we're going to root for, as well as the antagonist, the one who's going to try to get in the way of that success. The author needs to know who this person is. Needs to know what drives them, what motivates them, what keeps getting in their way of their own character. Things and these are the things that give a character depth and makes them interesting and makes them sympathetic, makes us want to care about the character and root for them. Because ultimately, if you don't care about the main character, then you don't care what happens to them, which means you don't care about the story at all. How many of you have read The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien? Some of you? Okay. When that story first became popular, it was kind of cast as a children's story, It's about an epic tale of good and evil and a land called Middle Earth. And the main character was just a little wee character with bare feet and fuzzy feet, called a hobbit. Sounds like a children's tale, right? A hobbit. Can't have a serious character named a hobbit, No villain is ever called a hobbit. It's a hobbit. And I first became aware of it in middle school. That's when some of my classmates, I wasn't in a class that required it, but some of my other classmates were required to read The Hobbit. What quickly became clear, though, is that after The Hobbit came this epic tale of good versus evil called The Lord of the Rings. And it became clear at that point that The Hobbit wasn't merely just a nice children's story, but was actually the backstory of The Lord of the Rings. So The Hobbit was a popular bestseller when it came out, but when The Lord of the Rings really exploded in popularity and developed something of a cult following, everything that Tolkien had ever written became gold. And the problem is, by the time all these books became really, really popular, Tolkien was already dead. So he couldn't publish any more stuff. But fortunately, Tolkien was like the king of the backstory. He had written not just the Hobbit as the backstory for The Lord of the Rings, but he had written the whole universe of Middle Earth, and even invented a language that linguists say has all the details of a real language. So everybody who, not just people who read The Lord of the Rings, but the people who really drank the Tolkien Kool-Aid, and they wanted to get their hands on everything Tolkien, they loved this. So they read, the Silmarillion and other backstory publications. How many of you have read the Silmarillion? Yeah, see, I didn't think so. How many of you have heard of the Silmarillion? Yeah, a couple of you over here, all right. So last week we did a real fast tour of the prologue to the God story, which is Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11 laid out the problem that needs to be solved in the God story, which is humanity's self-centeredness, and desire to be the main character in our own little stories, and then trying to push God out of the way as the main character and make ourselves the main character. We not only failed at being, we became very poor main characters. At very poor little stories. The thing is that we failed to even get to serve in that role that he created us to serve in the first place. So not only did we fail as the main characters in God's story, we became less than what we needed to be for our own story. Seeking to be as great as God, we became lesser versions of ourselves. And see, you can never be as good as you can be if you're constantly trying to be someone else. Isn't that right? You can never be as good as you can be if you're always trying to be some version of somebody else. You'll only be a poor version of that person and an even poorer version of yourself. So the humans tried to act like gods, and they became less than human. And the focus of the God story, as we'll see, is finding the solution to that problem. And part of the prologue, which we didn't even talk about last week, is such a fast overview, is actually one failed attempt at solving that problem. It's the flood narrative with Noah, all the animals, which we use as a cute little children's story and everything, kind of like The Hobbit, but like The Hobbit, it turns out to be much more than a cute little children's story. I mean, it's not really even a cute children's story. I mean, God kills almost all the people and almost all the animals except for a few that can fit on a large boat. That's hardly the stuff of children's tales. But what it shows is the futility of violence to solve the problem of violence, the futility of starting over but doing the same thing over and over and over again. Starting with new people doesn't work in creation or in relationships. It just leads to one serial relationship after another. Something more fundamental must happen. You see, God doesn't work by giving up on the things that He's made, especially when He made them good and very good and loaded with potential. God doesn't give up on what He's done and just try again. God is in the redemption business. God restores, God renews, God redeems His previous work because His previous work was good and was full of potential for more good. So God would rather redeem than condemn. So immediately after this prologue, we get the story of Abram. Happens in Genesis 2. So let's take a read at that, all right? Even though probably most of us have read this many, many times before. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, it may seem that at this point we're getting into the main story, right? We're done with the prologue. Now it's time to get into the main story. But as we'll see in the weeks to come, we're not yet in the main story. We're still in the back story. It's like the author has decided that he's going to put some of the back story into the main story as a little bit of an introduction to get us all up to speed. Just that, kind of like with Tolkien, the backstory is so extensive that it's easy to think that we're in the main story. But I would maintain that you don't actually get to the main story until you get to the books of Samuel and Kings. Maybe Deuteronomy. But even a story as big and as pivotal in the Bible as the Exodus is really part of the backstory to the main story. So here we see a guy named Abram who pops up out of nowhere. Now, you want to talk about a character who has no backstory, it's Abram. Abram just pops up out of nowhere, and he's called by Yahweh to leave the land of the Babylonians, Chaldea, which is where Abram is from, and to go to a land that this Yahweh will show him at some point. Just go, he says. Just trust me. Just go. Leave everything behind. Leave your father's house, not so much the security of family ties, but the wealth and the inheritance of the father's house. Leave it all behind for a promise. Leave everything behind. Now, it's important to notice that he's told to leave and go to a land that Yahweh will show him, but the land is not the promise. And we need to key in on that fact. We miss that because later on in the Exodus story, there's a lot of talk about a promised land. So much talk about a promised land that we think that the land is the promise. And indeed, the Israelites later over-focus on the land. The land as the promise. And in some ways, they still do. But here in Genesis, in the call of Abram, the land isn't really part of the promise. The promise is in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." That's the promise. That's the promise. I will make you a great nation, give you a great family, give you a great name, and you will be a blessing. And it goes on in verse 3 to say that all the families of the earth through you will be blessed or will become blessings to themselves. That's the promise. The land's an afterthought. I mean, it's so unimportant that Yahweh doesn't even... He doesn't even have one in mind, apparently. I don't know. It's like he's told to leave. And, of course, when you leave someplace, you got to go someplace. But there's this sense that it doesn't really matter. Yahweh will figure that out later. Just go to the land. I'll show you eventually, you know. See, the important thing isn't the land. It's the light. The light's the promise. Now, here, the light isn't called a light, but that's what it is. Abram is told that he will be the beginning of a great nation that God will bless, and through him will bless all the other nations. Everybody's in trouble. And Abram and his nation, his family, is going to show them a light, going to point the way. But he says something interesting here, and I don't know if you picked up on it. He says, I will make your name great. I will give you a great name. You may be thinking to yourself, that's not really very interesting, Pastor Larry, and I'm lacking an hour's sleep and about to go to sleep. So you're telling me the interesting part's not very interesting. So, but it really is, because remember last week when we looked at Genesis 11 and the story that we call the Tower of Babel? What was it that the people wanted to do that God just couldn't tolerate? Why did they want to build a great city with a tower in the middle that would reach up to the heavens? Let me read it to you. Verse 4. Genesis 11, 4. Then they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to make their names great. And in Genesis 11, God says, whoa, no way we can let that happen. We got to do something about this. We got to stop that nonsense, this making a great name for themselves. And so he does. And then a few chapters later, a few verses later in the very next chapter, the very next thing that we see is God promising to make Abram's name great. What gives with that? Did God just kind of forget what had just happened, or did he change his mind? But remember that the people at Babel wanted to make a name for themselves because they wanted to be the main characters in the story. And there was already a main character. We talked about that last week. The main character in the God story is God. So you can't have more than one main character in a good story, at least not this good story. But notice in Genesis 12 what God says about making Abram's name great. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. The people at Babel wanted to make a name for themselves so that they would be great and they would be famous. And more than anything, they would be feared. So nobody would mess with them. They wanted people to fear them and to respect them and ultimately to bow to their wishes, to give them what they wanted. They wanted fame, they wanted fortune, they wanted it all. They wanted to be great at the expense of the rest of the world. Because in their world, if everyone is great, no one's great. If everyone is special, nobody is special. And if everyone is blessed, no one is blessed. And that's not what God is doing here with Abram. Abram is blessed to be a blessing. That's the promise. The promise isn't even so much that Abram will be blessed. It's that he will be a blessing. And his being blessed is a means to that greater end. Abram is blessed to be a blessing. That's the promise. Not so much that he'll be great, but that he will be a blessing. The whole world will be blessed through him and his descendants. That's the promise. So what does that mean for us today? Well, obviously, right? God blesses us so that we can be a blessing. He blesses us so that we can bless others. He does not bless us simply to use His blessing only for ourselves and only for our enjoyment. He blesses us to be a blessing. Richard Foster, who's kind of the guru of spiritual disciplines, He tells us that being a blessing is to serve others with in all that we are and in all that we have. He says service is not a list of things that we do, but a way of living. So in the same way, Abram left everything behind in faith that God would provide for his every need so that he could be free, not to worry about himself anymore, but to be a blessing to everyone. And that can speak to us in so many different ways. It can speak to us, obviously, financially, right? Do we use our finances in such a way that we not only take care of ourselves, but we're a blessing to others? Or our talents and our abilities? the things that you've worked hard to develop in yourself so that now you're really, really good at those things? Do you use those? How can you be a blessing to others in those ways? And of course, our example here is Jesus. He's the master blesser. People would just, they would just come to him to be blessed. People would bring their children to him, and Jesus would take them in his arms. He put his hand on them with physical touch and blessed them. And that is so important. Physical touch is a really important aspect of a blessing because we literally require it to live. UCLA study found that people who experience meaningful touch 10 times a day live 10 times longer than people who don't. So that means to be a blessing. I mean, a church ought to be a place of where meaningful physical touch can happen. And I, as a sidelight, you know, I want us to all be safe. I want us to all, you know, if you got germs, don't share your germs and things like that. So wash your hands and use hand sanitizer and things like that. And if you are sick, then, you know, fist bump or elbow touch or something like that. But let's not forget how important it is to touch one another. So I don't think anybody ever got sick from a hug. Maybe a handshake, but not a hug. So maybe we'll do more hugging or something like that. No kissing, all right? We won't be doing no kissing, but hugging, I think, is all right, you know? Because here's the thing. We live in a world where people can often be isolated from one another. And many people live alone or have difficult brokenness in their families, and they're just hungry for someone to share meaningful touch with them. We're to be a blessing. How do you bless? How do you bless the people that you live with? Would your roommate or your spouse or your children say that you're a blessing to them? Or have you kind of drifted into being a difficult, maybe a little bit cranky, maybe a little bit irritable kind of a person? See, the blessing is to be the kind of person that God flows His blessings through. And so it can be that way with you. Be the kind of person who blesses the people you're with. Bless the people that you work with. Whoever God sends your way throughout the day, bless those people. And the Bible blessing is an intergenerational blessing. Every generation craves blessing from the one that went on before it. Generations are bound in this transmission of blessing, right? It's cooked right there into the promise. I'll make of you a family. And of that family, I'll make of it a nation. There's generation after generation. And there are, in every society, and including our society, there are generations, a young generation, that is just starving for blessing from an older generation. So what if all of us with gray hair deliberately looked for people who don't yet have it, and we found a way to bless them? I found a way to speak into their lives, to encourage them, to let them know that we're cheering them on. We really do want to bless them. And then, if you want to move to like graduate school level of blessing, bless the difficult people. Jesus said, bless those who curse you. Bless those, pray for those who persecute you. Have you ever really tried to do that to bless a person who curses you? On our own, I don't know that we can do it, but Jesus working through the Holy Spirit can do that in us. See, God's dream is that we become this little blessing factory, that this place, this church, even though we are all come in here limping a little bit, right? We're all somewhat damaged goods, but we still are a church and a people who blesses, because a blessing has the power to literally change another person's life. Let me read to you something from a writer named Marianne Bird. She said, I grew up knowing I was different. I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. When I started school, my classmates made it clear how I looked to others. Little girl, misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, what happened to your lip? I tell them that I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. And somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced nobody outside my family could love me. Then there was a teacher in the second grade we adored, Mrs. Leonard. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class. Finally, it was my turn. I knew from past years as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper, and we'd have to repeat it back, something like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? I waited there for the words. God must have put in her mouth those seven words that changed my life. Ms. Leonard said in a whisper, I wish you were my little girl. To people made ugly and twisted by sin, God whispers that blessing. I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were my little boy. See, all those blessings flow from the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus looked down at those who cursed him, and he blessed them. Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Blessed, blessed, blessed. We were called to be a blessing. So let it be so. Amen? Let's pray. Father, each of us know our own backstories. We know the hurts, the wounds, the scars. And while they may make for a more interesting character if we were characters in a novel, for us, they don't seem very interesting. Though they color everything that we do and we tend to obsess over them, they still hurt and they still hold us back. And Father, we take comfort in knowing that there is a God who created us in His own image and likeness. And that is what defines us. Not our hurts, our wounds, our sins, and our transgressions. None of those things define us. But being made in Your image and likeness, and loved with so deep and so great of love that You made the ultimate sacrifice of giving us Your Son to show us how to live, to show us how much You are loved. And Christ demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still in that state of sin, Christ died for us to show how much we are loved and to pave a way for us to be that person that You created us to be in the first place and then share that blessing with others. Speak to our hearts in these next few moments, O Lord. Remind us once again that we are forgiven of our sins through Christ. And we are called now to a higher way of living that is not defined by our sins, but defined by our creation. Thank You, Father, for bringing people into our lives who blessed us. And may we now, O Lord, pay it forward by being a blessing to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our hymn of commitment and invitation this morning. Number 64, God will take care of you. And that's the promise that God made to Abram, and it's a promise that He'll make to us. That when we give of ourselves, God will take care of us. Number 64 is our hymn of invitation. Let's stand up and let's sing together.